When I went through school, my favorite subject was history. And I remember being told that one of the really important reasons why we should study history is so that we can learn from the mistakes that other people in the past have made. Now, can I say that we can also learn from the good things that other people in the past have done too? Generations like ours today can be quite arrogant and think we know it all. We can learn much as we study history, but we can certainly learn from the mistakes that others have made. Now, Nat sort of mentioned before that people are people, there's nothing new under the sun, people haven't changed. And so I remember when I did history at school studying a lot of different wars, ancient wars, more modern wars. Understanding the reasons why those wars happened, the devastation that was caused by those wars, and what still happens? We have wars. People just don't learn from these lessons of history. Well, as we come to Daniel 5 today, we come across someone who knew some very important history, but who failed to learn from it. And that person was Belshazzar. Belshazzar. And as we look at Daniel 5 today, what we're really going to see is that we must learn from Belshazzar's mistake. Belshazzar's mistake was to be arrogant, to be proud, and to actually provoke God. And we must learn from that. Not to be arrogant, not to be proud, not to be people who provoke God. Now, before we look at the story of Daniel 5 and see how it applies to us, I want to talk about some historical background about the events and characters of Daniel 5. It's interesting to note that there are some people who look at Daniel 5 and just think it's mythical, not really history, that kind of idea. I don't agree with that, but let me just give you some background historically about the events and the characters in this chapter. The first is that the date that the events in Daniel 5 took place was October the 12th, 539 BC. 539 BC. Daniel 5 speaks about the fall of the Babylonian Empire. It is well attested to outside of the Bible that the date of that was October the 12th, 539 BC. As Belshazzar and 1,000 of his nobles and the wives and the concubines are having a great feast, they're well and truly aware that the Persians were outside the Babylonian walls. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But I suspect that they were feeling quite comfortable and quite confident. The walls around Babylon were huge. Indeed, they were so thick, apparently chariots could drive over the top of them. The Euphrates River ran through the city of Babylon, so there was plenty of water for the people to have. Apparently, there was lots of food in the place too. So they're aware that the enemy's sort of outside the walls, but again, I think they're having a great party. It's a bit of a show of strength, okay? But we certainly know that the Babylonian Empire fell on this particular date, and this is what Daniel 5 speaks about. Now, given that, we also know that Daniel had been in Babylon since 605 BC, and so would have been in his 80s at this point. King Nebuchadnezzar, who's spoken about in Daniel 1 to 4, had died in 562 BC. So from the events of Daniel 4 that we looked at last week, we're jumping forward a few decades to what we're looking at today in Daniel chapter 5. Now, second thing to note is that Belshazzar was not the direct son of King Nebuchadnezzar. So you'll see there in verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar is described as Belshazzar's father. In verse 22, Belshazzar described as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Five other occasions in the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar is described as Belshazzar's father. But we know from historical records that the father of Belshazzar was a man named Nabonidus. So the Nabonidus cylinders discovered in the 1800s tell us, this is a writing of Nabonidus, he says, "As for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great godhead in his heart." Indeed, it's interesting to note that before the discovery of the Nabonidus cylinders in the 1800s, that there was no other historical record for the existence of Belshazzar apart from that in Daniel 5. Okay, but the discovery of that helped us go, what Daniel 5 said about Belshazzar's right. But some might say, but was Daniel 5 wrong about the relationship between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar? Well, let me just offer a couple of thoughts. First of all, the words translated father and son can also refer to a relationship between an ancestor and descendant, or a predecessor and successor. So it seems that there are no other ways of, say, talking about a grandfather and grandson, apart from the words that are used here, which can also be translated as father and son. It also seems that these words could be used to talk about a king who had come before another king, even though they weren't related. Okay, so the words translated this way can be used in these other ways. So that's worth noting. Something else, though, is that it's not historically verified, but on the basis of what Jeremiah 27:6-7 says, some suggest that Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. What does Jeremiah 27:6-7 say? Now I will give all your countries into the hands of my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. So here the prophet Jeremiah makes it clear that after Nebuchadnezzar will come a son, will come a grandson, then they'll find Babylon is conquered. So again, it could be suggesting that Belshazzar is some kind of grandson, potentially by a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. But again, this word grandson that's talked about here could refer to just someone who has come before this particular person in the pecking order of kings. Could refer to that too. But I don't have any problem with what Daniel 5 says, using the terms father, son, with reference to Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. Okay, it could be referring to ancestor or descendant, could be referring to predecessor, successor. The words are used in those ways. Thirdly, Belshazzar was a co-regent ruling over Babylon on behalf of his father, King Nabonidus, who was elsewhere at the time. Notice that Daniel 5 verse 1 starts with the word king, Belshazzar. And some people go, but he wasn't the king at the time. Nabonidus was the king at the time when the Babylonian Empire fell. Well, yes, he was the king, but notice what the verse account of Nabonidus, again discovered in the 1800s, says. He, Nabonidus, entrusted the camp to his eldest son. And we know from that was Belshazzar. We saw that in the Nabonidus cylinder. The firstborn and the troops everywhere in the country he ordered under his command. He let everything go, entrusted the kingship to him. And himself he turned towards Timur, deep in the west. So there we have another account outside of the Bible, making it very clear that Belshazzar had, for all intents and purposes, been given the responsibilities as king over Babylon while his father was elsewhere at the time. So even though technically he wasn't the king, functionally he certainly was king over Babylon at this particular time. And then finally, there is currently no other historical record of Darius the Mede apart from that in Daniel. So Darius the Mede took over the kingdom from Belshazzar, we're told. Daniel 5 is the only place, and 6 is the only place where this Darius is mentioned. Okay. Now, there are suggestions as to who this Darius might have been. Could have been another name for King Cyrus of Persia. Indeed, they're pretty much the same age, and Cyrus's mother was a Mede. So that could be what's going on there. Or it could be someone who ruled over Babylon on Cyrus's behalf, in the same way that Belshazzar ruled over Babylon on behalf of Nabonidus. Could be that. Now, I'm not particularly troubled that this is the only, the book of Daniel is the only place that mentions Darius. Indeed, remember, until the 1800s, there were no other records available that mentioned Belshazzar. Yet eventually, such a record was found that did do that. So the fact that there's no other historical mention of Darius, I don't think is an issue of concern. But again, that's what Daniel 5 says. So there's some historical background about the different events and characters in Daniel 5. I think that what is described here is a historical record of what happened on October the 12th, 539 BC. And so with all that in mind, let's now have a look at the events themselves. And what we see is that the arrogant actions of Belshazzar at his great feast provoked God to act against him. And we see that Belshazzar and his guests drank from goblets that were from God's temple while worshipping false gods. So in verses 3 to 4, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So we see at the start of the chapter, 1,000 nobles with wives and concubines come together for this great feast. Now remember, as I said, the Persians are at the wall of Babylon. But again, I think what's going on here is a display of strength, certainly on the part of Belshazzar. I think by hosting this great feast, I think what he's trying to project to the nobles is, okay, the Persians are out there, but everything's all right. Everything's okay. And there's a couple of ways in which I think we see Belshazzar trying to sort of assure them that everything's okay. Notice that they're drinking goblets that came from the temple of God in Jerusalem. So in Daniel 1, we read that when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem during the time of King Jehoiakim, that he removed articles from the temple and took them back to Babylon and put them in the temple of his God. And at the time, I spoke about that this was Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, my God gave me victory and beat that God. Okay, my God beat that God. And I think what's kind of going on here is Belshazzar is getting his nobles to think about how have our gods helped us in the past? Well, remember the great victory over Jerusalem. Let's actually drink from the goblets that Nebuchadnezzar took. Let's drink from those and remember the great victory that our God gave us in the past. That's what I think is going on here. Now, the problem, of course, is that these goblets were set apart for special use in the temple of God. They were never meant to be used for parties like this. And so the fact that these people are using these goblets in this way would be an affront to God. It would be offensive to God because these things were set apart for him. Notice what they also do. They praise idols made out of gold and silver and all sorts of things. These same gods that they believed that had enabled the Babylonian Empire to have grown and been victorious for so many years past. And so what's going on here, I think, Belshazzar's rallying the nobles. Remember the victories past. Let's keep trusting in the gods that gave us those victories. Let's keep doing that. That's what's going on. But in doing so, he provoked God. He provoked God. We see that God made it clear through the writing on the wall that Belshazzar would be brought down. Verses 5 to 6. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The Belshazzar who was projecting confidence is now a quivering mess because some supernatural fingers start writing things on a wall. And at this point, Belshazzar says, call in the wise men. Now the wise men have been called in before in Daniel, haven't they? Daniel 2, Daniel 4, after Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, they were called in to try and make sense of the dreams, interpret them. And now they're called in to try and interpret what this writing is that's on the wall. Belshazzar says, and if you can do it, there are great rewards. You'll be clothed in purple, you'll have a gold chain put around your neck, and you'll be made number three in the kingdom. Now again, remember, number one was Nabonidus. Number two is Belshazzar. Number three is now up for grabs to whoever can interpret these words. But of course, as we saw in Daniel 2, as we saw in Daniel 4, the wise men of Babylon prove themselves not to be so wise. They cannot interpret this message from God. And so in verse 10, we read about the queen, who I think is actually the queen mother in terms of relationship to Belshazzar, the wife of Nabonidus. She says, call for Daniel. Call for Daniel. Now again, it could be at this point that we're getting a clue that maybe she is a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, because she seems quite aware of things that happened during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel was around. Spirit of the Holy God's in him, very smart, very wise, could understand great things. Call for Daniel. So Daniel is called in. Belshazzar says, hey Daniel, if you can interpret this for me, I'll give you a purple robe, gold chain, position number three in the kingdom. Daniel says, I'm not interested in that. And Daniel starts by speaking about the greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar. Just how great King Nebuchadnezzar was. Just how powerful his rule was. Maybe he was having a bit of a dig at Belshazzar as he spoke about the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar. But then he said this about Nebuchadnezzar in verses 20 to 21. When his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. So here Daniel recounts not just the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, but also the time Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God because of his pride and his arrogance. And we looked at that last week as we looked at Daniel 4. But then notice what Daniel goes on to say. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Belshazzar knew what had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. He was well and truly aware of the events of which Daniel spoke of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. But in verse 23, instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Belshazzar had misused these articles that had been set apart for special use in the temple of God. He worshipped idols that can't see, that can't hear, that can't understand. He failed to humble himself before the God who holds all people, who holds all things in his hand. And because of Belshazzar's arrogance, because of his pride, because of his refusal to humble himself before the one true God as Nebuchadnezzar had done, God sends a message. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. No second chances for Belshazzar. His rule will come to an end. He has been found wanting. In his arrogance and pride, he has provoked God, and God will now bring him down. And the truth of the matter, friends, is Belshazzar should have learned from history, particularly Nebuchadnezzar's history. He should have learned about his need to humble himself before God rather than to provoke this God. And so what we see is that God's word of judgment against Belshazzar was quickly fulfilled. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. According to some accounts, the Euphrates, which ran through Babylon, was diverted, and the Persians entered in through the canal, the dry canal, in order to go in. And what God had said would happen to Belshazzar came about. He was slain. The Babylonian Empire had come to an end. So what can we learn from Daniel 5? If we're meant to learn from the mistakes of others in history, what can we learn? Well, this brings us to the next couple of points that I want to share. And that is that all of us by rights would be found wanting on God's scales of judgment without Jesus. So Psalm 14 verses 2 to 3 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Belshazzar, we are told, was found wanting on the scales of God's judgment. The truth of the matter is, all of humanity is found wanting, because all of humanity has been proud. All of humanity has sinned against God. God's our maker. His laws are good. We think we know better, or we just defy God in arrogance. All of us have done it. Now, some people struggle to hear this idea that there is no one good. A lot of people say, "I'm good." Well, by our own standards, we tend to be pretty good, don't we? But when we compare ourselves with God's standards, we're not so good at all. And at the end of the day, it's God's standard that counts. Because I'm not my judge. God is my judge. We have all fallen short. Just as Belshazzar was deserving of punishment from God, so too are we all. But let's have a closer look, though, at the verses around Romans 3:23, because there's good news. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, we're told, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So let me just go through some of the phrases in these verses and just highlight the good news. Notice the phrase justified freely. Justified freely. The idea of being justified is the idea of being declared innocent by God or declared as righteous by God. Now, I just mentioned a moment ago that none of us deserves to be declared as innocent or righteous before God. We all deserve to be declared as guilty. But God provides a way for us, and notice this, freely to be justified. We don't have to earn it. We don't pay for it in any way, shape, or form. It's free. There is a way by which we can be right with God and spared the punishment we deserve rather than be condemned by God. How's that come about? Well, it comes about as a result of God's grace. That is, God enables this to happen, not because we deserve it. He does it even though we don't deserve it. It's totally undeserved generosity on God's part. That's what grace is about. It happens through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The word redemption means the payment of a penalty, the payment of a price. Justification for us is free, we are told. It's Jesus who paid the price to make that happen for us. How did he do that? Well, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. God presents Jesus as a sacrifice, we are told. Now, let me be very, very clear. Jesus was not some kind of unwilling victim in all of this as he died on the cross. No, Jesus made it very clear in John's gospel. He was the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus laid down his life for us because of his love for us. When it's talking about a sacrifice here, remember that in the days before Jesus, the people of Israel would offer sacrifices to God, animal sacrifices to God. And the purpose of that was so that the wrath of God, which should have been poured out on the sinner for their sin, would instead be poured out upon the sacrificial offering. And when God presents Jesus, we are told that he died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, future. So all the punishment that should have been poured out on us was poured out on Jesus, the innocent one, as he hung on the cross. In the creed that we just had on the screen before, we had the line, on the cross he descended into hell. And that's literally what Jesus experienced as he was on the cross. The hell that we all deserve to experience. And he did that to pay the price that's necessary to change God's verdict about us from one of guilty to innocent or righteous. But notice the fact that Jesus has died and done all of this doesn't mean that we are now all automatically viewed as innocent before God. We have to make a response. And that response is faith. Let me tell you one thing that arrogant and proud people will not do. Put their faith in God. I don't need God, they say. They won't put their faith in God. Arrogant and proud people will never say, they'll never say, I need God's forgiveness. I need God's help to be good. They would never say that. They say, no, I'm good enough. No, people of faith are humble. They recognize they've wronged God. And they recognize that there's nothing they can do to make themselves right with God. They recognize they need to trust in what God has done in sending Jesus. Friends, unlike Belshazzar's situation, there's a second chance for us. There's a second chance. Belshazzar was told, you've been proud, you've provoked God, bang, gone. The Bible tells us that we're also found wanting on the scales, but there is now a second chance that comes through Jesus. Friends, take advantage of the second chance if you haven't already done so by humbling yourself before God and accepting the forgiveness, accepting the status of righteous that Jesus made possible through his sacrifice. Don't leave it until it's too late. Remember, a time of judgment is coming. And it's best to have done business by faith with God before then, rather than be found wanting on the scales of judgment on that day and being brought down. So let's learn that first of all. Secondly, we must not provoke God by misusing that which is set apart for him. That's what happened in Daniel 5 with the goblets, right? The goblets had been set apart to be used in God's temple. Now, friends, the temple of God was significant because it was the place where God's glory dwelt amongst the people of Israel. The temple of God was not a place that anyone could just go into. People could go into the temple courts, but not into the actual temple itself. Only the priests could go in there. Only the high priest could go in one room called the Holy of Holies. Okay? The temple was a very, very special place. And the goblets that had been put in that temple were put there for special use, not for common use. Now, what are examples of items which have been set apart today for God? Do we have special sort of goblets or things in this church that shouldn't be used at parties, but only for special use? Well, friends, this church building is not a temple. Okay? This is not a temple that we're in where God is somehow specially present in this building because of the building. This is just a rain shelter where God's people gather in comfort to sit under God's word, to pray, to worship Him. It's not a temple. And there are no special goblets or relics or things like that which are set apart for special use. So let's be clear on that. But look at what 1 Corinthians 6 says about what has been set apart for God. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Friends, notice the good news here. Not only can we be saved from the punishment that we deserve through Jesus, but if we put our trust in Jesus, God's Spirit now dwells in us. The people of Israel thought it was huge that the glory of God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. How much more, friends, do we benefit having God's Spirit actually dwell in us? And if the temple in Jerusalem where God dwelt, if that was holy, if that was special, well, guess what? These bodies, which have God's Spirit in them, are considered to be temples, which are special, which are set apart for God. Notice that these bodies are no longer our own. They've been bought at a price, the blood of Christ. They belong to God. And they're not to be used now for common or worldly sort of purposes. They are set apart for special use, to serve God. We're told to honor God with our bodies. To honor God with our bodies. That means that we use our bodies in ways that are pleasing to God, not in ways which provoke Him. So in the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is talk in that chapter of sexual immorality of different kinds. We're never to use these bodies, which are set apart for God, in sexual immorality. Drunkenness is mentioned. We're never to engage in drunkenness or getting high on drugs or things like that. But we're not to do really any kind of sinful activity with these bodies set apart for special use for God. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read that the Corinthians had provoked God to the point where some were getting sick and some were dying. What had they done? They hadn't celebrated the Lord's Supper properly. It seems that back in those days, the Lord's Supper wasn't just a little piece of bread and a little cup of grape juice, but it was a meal that people would share in together, right? And it seems that the rich, well, they were kind of gorging all of this food for themselves and getting drunk on the wine and not sharing with the poor who were left without. And it was because of these abuses at the Lord's Supper that God was provoked. People start getting sick. People start dying. Friends, learn from Belshazzar. He provoked God by misusing items that had been set apart for God and by worshipping false gods. Well, as those who have been saved by Jesus, friends, these bodies are to be used for God, for holy purposes, not for ungodly or unholy purposes. So therefore, let us spur one another on to keep learning from the mistakes of Belshazzar, so that we use these bodies in ways that are humble and truly pleasing to God. So with all that in mind, I said at the start that it's good for us to learn from history, because learning from history helps us to learn from the mistakes of those who've come in the past, so that we don't make those same mistakes. Let's learn from Belshazzar. Let's not be a people who provoke God because of our pride and arrogance. But let us humble ourselves, especially knowing that through Jesus we can be justified before God. And let's make sure that we use these bodies, these holy bodies with God's Spirit in them, in ways that are pleasing to God rather than in ways that are provoking.